Mormon Matters Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation and is seeking to build financial support separate from Mormon Stories Podcast. All donations to Mormon Matters are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonmatters.org.
Should we move into the other category?
The other group. Yeah. Go for it.
The other group, women, I think, have a very complicated relationship to this couplet and to this point of theology. I think historically, we see prophets for a long time talking about deification as being a really masculine process. And that women were acting as adornments, you know, and in some cases, that's the actual word used, adornments on the eternal power and dominion of the men. And that the women were necessary to the ultimate accomplishment, but necessary in the way that I might need a gun to be a hunter, but the gun is not me as a hunter. You know, the women are the tools to the broader identity, but they're not integral to the identity.
It's the men who are sealed and saved and exalted, and the women are attached, right, to the husband, kind of their property.
Right. And part of their inheritance, right, becomes a sign.
Yes.
I have a question here from a non-Mormon perspective. Isn't it true that Brigham Young kind of followed some of the Coptic statements from some of the statements like the Gospel of Philip and other texts that said that men would actually call their wives forth in the resurrection? Does anyone have any thoughts on that?
Well, that was a teaching of Joseph Smith. He taught that the resurrection would be a priesthood ordinance, and that the father would rise up, and then he would resurrect his wife and his children. But again, it comes back to it's a male operation performed through the priesthood.
Yeah.
The other problem too for women in terms of this couplet is the absence of a model as explicit and recognized as Heavenly Father. So for women, you know, for men, this idea of, as, you know, man is, God once was, as God is, man may become, you know, really man into Heavenly Father, you know, that's a male model. And much of our scriptures and much of the discourse kind of uses the male either as default or to purposeful exclusion of the female, depending on, you know, the context and the particular time that we might be referencing. But you really see Heavenly Father as the model for what man may become, but for a woman and for a woman in an LDS context where gender is purportedly, you know, eternal and something that will be with us forever, lacking the explicit model of Heavenly Mother can be really problematic for how women relate to this couplet. I think there's a couple issues at play with our discomfort with, you know, being more explicit about Heavenly Mother. Part of that is polygamy. I think this, you know, are there many Heavenly Mothers is a question that even still crops up in the discourse. Interestingly, I think we let that lay sometimes is sort of an explanation as to why we shouldn't be more explicit in our worship and discussion of her, because there are many of her. Although, you know, if there were many, is that necessarily a reason not to? We use it as a reason not to, but it isn't in and of itself, unless, you know, we're being honest about our level of discomfort with facing our history of polygamy and our contemporary sort of sealing practices that make that question a little complicated. But, you know, for a long time too, though, early leaders were also in conflict on that issue. And you had Roger Clausen, Hubie Brown, James E. Talmage, Erastus Snow, describing deity as consisting of a man and a woman. Mm-hmm. And so then the issue of many is completely gone in that sense. But you have these competing narratives of Heavenly Mother. Are there Heavenly Mothers or Heavenly Mother? And even that, as I mentioned, is an unresolved point of conflict.
Yeah. Yeah, Eugene England took it on. Taylor Petrie took it on recently with his dialogue article, you know, about same-sex things. But he's taking apart this idea of spirit bodies created through spirit sex, with mothers needing to gestate and give birth, and, you know, therefore that's their role. We're starting to take it on. I want you to keep problematizing and keep us sad and, you know, I mean, like, so we feel the weight of this bullshit, but are there ways ahead? Because, for instance, what you're doing with the group about the young women's values, you're trying to introduce the language of heavenly parents instead of heavenly right. father. There are teachings about, you know, would we start talking, would a move to speaking of the gods? Like Charlie was saying, towards the end of his life, Joseph Smith said, let's go and pluralize every time we see God spoken of in the scriptures. We need to do it. Is that a move we do, or are we just afraid of being polytheists? And is it the public thing? What would be the solutions if you want to go there, or at least what would help us? Because what I'm trying to say is everything that you're saying here doesn't, to me, it can be separable from the gist of the couplet, but you're absolutely right that it's problematic, you know, from the historical context.
Right, yes, and the contemporary context, as in particular for women. But I absolutely agree, though, that the spirit of the couplet can apply equally well. You know, you mentioned sort of some of the obstacles towards this being, you know, the polytheism, and I think divine feminine is something that American Protestantism is not very comfortable with. And as we've discussed before, you know, that's currently a community that the church is courting and seeking good, not just good relationship with, but trying to emphasize our shared doctrines and theological understandings. And Heavenly Mother is a place where we would diverge quite strongly. I think the solutions are not very complicated, but they require taking the kind of stand and making the kind of definitive statements that we have come to seldom see in today's church. I think it's quite simple to say, no, there's a Heavenly Mother and a Heavenly Father that's supportable in DNC 132, if you're careful about how you read, you know, how you see the sections where it's referring to eternal marriage and godhood versus where it's referring to polygamy, that they're not necessarily tied. The gift of Mormonism is this idea of a living church and mm-hmm. continuing greater light and knowledge. And so that's always, you know, a way in which we can constantly sort of be reconciling these historical and theological transitions that we make as a church and a people, because it's built into the system. And so I think saying that definitively, and I think also being much more inclusive of Heavenly Mother in terms of just really every time that we talk about Heavenly Father, I don't see any reason that we shouldn't be also including Heavenly Mother. Personally, I do that, you know, in church and in our home. We have Heavenly Mother and Heavenly Father, or Heavenly Parents.
Right.
They are never single, in part because Mormon theology is quite clear that without one or the other, you know, Heavenly Father can't be Heavenly Father.
Right.
Without Heavenly Mother. And so not included.
Well, it's interesting, you know, from a non-Mormon perspective here, that most of the feminist theologians are from, you know, the Episcopal Church. They're from very liberal Catholic or Methodist, you know, institutions. And most of the work on, you know, women and gender by Rosemary Ruther and, you know, a lot of the big name writers over the last 40 years have certainly, I've noticed this with Mormon scholars who are feminine, Joanne Seeley and many others. Camille Franck was talking about some problem text one day on BYU television. She would come right up to the fact that the word Genei and other things had references to certain women who were told to keep their, you know what, shut in the church service, and they couldn't teach. And she gave some wonderful alternative reasonings about those test cases. But I noticed on BYU television, she would not come out and actually say what she actually thought of women in those passages. And I wondered if it was because she wasn't really free to say what she felt the exegesis of the passage really was in 2 Timothy. But it's also interesting, in my jurisdiction, we have a female bishop who serves right along with the male clergy, and we don't see anything wrong with that.
Yeah, I think that that's another door that Heavenly Mother opens, that as part of the shying away on the part of church leadership, that if there is an equipowerful, involved goddess, as there is God, then what does that mean for women in the church and the roles that have been prescribed for them?
Yep.
I think there is, though, a lot open to us, as we were saying, you know, even simply, you know, Elohim, because you talked about, you know, the plurality of gods and understanding, and Elohim is plural. So even, you know, in the temple liturgy, where we have Elohim playing a role, Elohim does not necessarily need to be a single masculine figure. I think that there's a lot of room in the way for us to sort of reimagine our scriptures and our traditions. We tend to insert gendered language where there isn't any. For example, in the last chapters of the Book of Mormon that talk about the running of the church and goes through, you know, some of the how you do a baptism and how you bless the Lord's Supper. And those verses themselves are not gendered. You know, The chapter headings are. And so I think we do that quite a bit. There are times in the Bible where we're, and, you know, New Testament, and where we're quick to say that man is in reference to humanity and humankind broadly. And when it comes to issues of power and authority, where we are quick to limit it to gender. And I think that there, by looking critically at how we read and the prejudices with which we read our traditions and our scriptures, we open ourselves up to a lot of room to incorporate more broadly Heavenly Mother and to increase the applicability of this couplet and the comfort level that women have with this couplet, because I think there is a great deal of pain and consternation on behalf of women, not just in part because of lacking, you know, a deified reflection of themselves, but also in not understanding, you know, what even does deity mean? Does it mean being a face in a crowd of women in perfect obedience to a male authority? Or is it a more complete and beautiful, in my opinion, much more beautiful unification of two halves of a whole? I personally find it to be beautiful and empowering, but I see a great deal of pain and confusion among, primarily among women, but also among the men who love them.
Danielle, thank you for this. You were the perfect choice again to articulate these things. I just I couldn't be more pleased with that. What else do you have in terms of what you brought here versus are you just ready for us to turn it loose and kind of final thoughts, or just I'll just call it a free-for-all?
Yeah, let's get into that. I know that you have some thoughts and some questions for Tom, and I'd be interested to hear kind of the final questions that we all have based on this conversation.
You guys ready for me to take something on? I've hinted at it enough times, so this isn't going to be a big surprise. But okay, so Tom, it seems to me the fundamental difference is the uncreated nature of intelligences, as Mormons do it, versus, you know, the concept, which it seems to me in Christianity, is that God is self-sufficient, the ground of all being, and there's the sense that nothing else could be the ground of all being, so nothing else could truly be God in the big God way. You know, that everything else, when you have a creator and a when you have a creator, you have creation, and that's always going to be a fundamental ontological difference. Mormonism comes along, it seems to me, somewhere in that 1841 to 43 range, Joseph Smith had some intuitions. Whether, like Charlie suggested, it might have come from other people, you know, suggesting ramifications or something. But somewhere along the line, he came up with this intuition that says the fundamental stuff, you know, when God creates, I don't even know if his exegesis in the King Follett Discourse, Charlie, is any good. I've kind of heard that it's decent in terms of Kabbalah, but not necessarily Jewish mysticism in general. The whole, what does it mean to create? It means to organize from pre-existing materials. Charlie, do you help me there? Is it even good exegesis that Joseph Smith's doing?
Boy, well, I think Kevin Barney wrote an article a while back describing the fact that there is the ancient Hebrew idea, and Tom probably knows this, that creation in Genesis can legitimately be said to be organization of
right.
pre-existing materials.
Right, yeah, without form right. and void, brooding upon right. the waters and all that. I get that. I guess I'm thinking yeah. of that. Is it Baruch? Or when he's, when he starts doing his exact stuff, I'm thinking, okay, this maybe is idiosyncratic Josiah Satius.
Oh, yeah.
Or whatever. That's what I was trying to get at. But
yeah, could we go through that just a minute there?
Please.
Yeah, in the Tohu Wabohu part of Genesis 1, it's of course bringing order to chaos, so it's a chaos motif. It really isn't giving us, you know, the beginning of the beginning of the beginning. You know, rabbis have said for many years, Bereshit is more of the beginning of the story. I like Sorensen, the LDS scholar, who suggests it's a temple text, and so it's a cosmological beginning. And we try to read into that from the Hebrew words like bara and other terms, you know, a creational beginning somewhere in eternity past. Mm-hmm. And I really don't think that's accurate.
Okay.
I really don't think that that's where Moshe or Moses was going with that. I think it's a template. It's a narrative of creation, like in stages or scenes or acts. You know, it's breaking it out so we can see that it was all tov ma'ov. It was, you know, all very good. And so we read more into the cosmological data from a modern perspective, in my opinion, than what originally was there as a cosmological type of temple text. But let's go back to the term ex nihilo in Greek and Latin concepts. I'm quite with Mormonism, and so are many liberal scholars who do feel that there were pre-existing materials out there, and what we see in the biblical text, God is the master potter, is just shuffling them around to bring them into a creational view. And the doctrine of ex nihilo is bibbidi-bobbidi-boo, bah! You know, there it was. Everything as we now see it was perfectly orchestrated, was really not a big doctrine in Christianity. It wasn't even in the earliest stages of Orthodoxy until about the 13th century. In my PhD dissertation, I sided with many LDS scholars on their creation motif.
Terrific. Wow. Thank you.
Now, as far as women are concerned, we can fix that from our side of the pond in the Odes of Solomon, because the Holy Spirit is seen as feminine, as from the feminine tradition, to give God's creation the divine feminine.
Interesting. How does that strike you, Danielle?
Yeah, definitely. I think it's fascinating to hear other faith traditions conceptions of the divine feminine. I think there's a lot that we can learn and sort of cross mine from one another.
Yeah, you can read the book by Burgess, The Holy Spirit in Eastern Church Traditions, and you'll get the Odes of Solomon and everything all quoted and explained, that Trinitarianism has a masculine and feminine character that men and women share, and especially in marriage, of course, the union is glued back together.
Awesome. The part that has me fascinated from what you said, Tom, was when you talked about the bippity-boppity-boop, and there may have been other element, and God put them together. It's the process there. Was it fiat by God to, like, sculpt clay, or was it the call and response that I think that I like in Mormonism, especially in that problematic text called the Book of Abraham? There's a sense of a God's presenting a pattern or a desire for self-existent, self-responsive, you know, we're not talking self-conscious, but at least at that level of hunger, thirst, longing, kind of this, you know, I'm using gut terms here, but the sort of a felt character of creation responding. And that implies that whatever this other stuff is self-existent, and it has this character in which it's, like Joseph Smith says, it's all capable of enlargement. And then we've got some beautiful passages, especially in our temple, about that it can experience joy. And again, it's not self-reflective joy. It's so much as just the joy of being in communion, in partnership, as being part of a whole. So I love all those kinds of things. So when you talk about the bippity-boppity-boo and God possibly working out of other elements, is there a sense out there of what I'm kind of claiming as a beautiful piece of Mormonism? Is that at all out of character from something that you would have in you guys' discussions?
We have it based on open theism, and that God was a master potter.
Potter is like, I'm shaping it, I'm throwing it on the thing, and my hands are doing it, versus I'm calling it to see if it might respond.
Sure, I understand exactly what you're saying. But we kind of begin on the Orthodox side with the master potter, you know, in Isaiah, the earth, the footstool, you know, and the potter's wheel and things like that. As far as calling the energy sources and, you know, DNA in creation to respond itself, yes, there are on the Greek side of creation, you know, people who tend to sort of move down those routes. One of them was a professor at St. Elias who published a lot in Gnosticism, actually went down, his last name was Moore, and he sort of went down some of these lines, but it's not an official Orthodox or Old Catholic position. It's just something that's kind of theoretical with us.
Okay. So you don't reject it, but but it's certainly not there. Do you see? Okay, so I guess here's my real question. Is there a critique from your end of someone like me that really likes that idea of a pre-existent, everything eternal, that is ontologically the same stuff, you know, that God is made of, and therefore that's the key thing. Is it organizational or complexity driven where you begin to see the differences between God and not God at this point, but the same stuff operating upon the same sort of, you know, light cleaveth to light, you know, when you're in relationship with others, it adds complexity, it adds the capacity for joy, also for feeling other, you know, again, at this gut, you know, I'm mostly talking non-self-conscious, you know, kind
sure.
of awareness. Well, but yeah, is there a problem? Do you like the fact that there would be Mormons like me that would be speculating like that and claim, trying to stake a claim for that in Mormonism? Or do you see a pragmatic or is it just not scriptural? What would be your reason for not exploring that as hard as I want to?
Well, I would personally say in the Orthodox side of the equation, we end up there because we say God is all in all. And there will be in our theology a great homogenization. And there's some Greek words in 1 Corinthians 15 that actually give weight to that. You know, so when the kingdom is turned over to the Father, then the Father divinizes his children, and even creation itself, you know, is at one with the Father, that there's one essential essence that ends up out of that. That's the Orthodox, Old Catholic, Christ Catholic Church, you know, the old, old church of the former days.
Awesome.
As far as the side of this, from a pre-existent part of this, you know, there's a great deal of discussion in Orthodoxy about, well, what type of pre-existence, you know, did Christ have? And did other children have that? But we keep it on a theoretical, mm-hmm. you know, type of level, okay? For example, Jeremiah 1, 4 through 5, does the Hebrew term yada mean, you know, that God knew Jeremiah personally, or does it mean he knew him as you know, a prophet? Or do we weigh on the side of that God ordained him, you know, a prophet unto the nations, and God's foreknowledge, you know, rolled out through the centuries until the birth of Jeremiah?
Mm-hmm.
It's how you read the evidence is really what it is. And so I think we need to stay open on these things, but as a conversational piece, you know, just like the Holy Spirit being feminine in Hebrew traditions is the Ruach HaKodesh, and in the Odes of Solomon, as well as early Orthodox worship, that is certainly true. Yet there are those who will go to Ekinos and, you know, and say, well, no, it's masculine or it's neuter in Greek, you know, because of the word pneuma and pneumatic, you know, in English. And they'll say it's like the air, you know. Well, there's so many complexities to light, to life, to darkness, to these, you know, and it's all one color scheme, isn't it? We can study radio signals all the way to the laser and beyond the gigahertz range, and it does different things, but it's all one source. So in the Greek thought, there was only one source. And the key to that, you know, was the mind of man, and the soul of man was a reflection of that. Now, of course, in early Hebrew thought, where man was viewed as a sleeping creature, you know, between death, burial, and resurrection. He slept until resurrection, where the breath or ruach was, you know, breathed into him. See, then we see in the intertestamental period sort of additional theology added, you know, to the sleep of the dead. Then we go back and look at Hebrew words like mot, you know, in the Canaanite, where you'd go to sleep at night and, you know, like the dragons would crawl around the windows and try to get in at you and things like that, where they did not see the Hebrew word mot from the Canaanite as quite asleep, but a time when you might be tormented. And so, wow, I mean, trying to put all of this together, ask me in another 10 million.
Oh, dude, oh, gal. I want to go back and study some of the things that you've been studying. That is just amazing. Okay, so here, early on, you said there needs to be the balance between God as so much other from us and then so much too much like us. Maybe that's the critique I'm asking for. Are Mormons running a danger of the too much like us with sort of the articulation that I'm trying to push out there, in your opinion? Or does it, as long as pragmatically, if this is something that I want to think and it helps me and informs my the way I interact with nature and with non-human life, you know, non-human things, you know, again, I gain something from this when I think of everything is animated by intelligence that's sure, self-existent. So I'm trying to figure out if I'm too much on the too much like us thing, and I'm bringing God down to earth too much.
Well, of course, my Old Testament professor Roy Blizzard put it this way: we have to remember that what we say about God is emanating from our brain, not necessarily what God Himself, you know, has revealed. So if we hang too much to our perception, well then, brother, that's just what we've got. And I think that's really true. However, I think for the human mind to grow, to develop, to flourish, you know, we have to entertain these things. And I really think on a positive side, Mormonism, you know, has brought them to the Western mindset. So, you know, the drama of Sophia, the dance with Sophia, you know that we can have a divine dance with a sexy God, you know,
awesome.
you know that we can definitely, think that the love we have for our wife and the attraction that God has, you know, put there is not Gnostic. It's not a part of an evil sort of, you know, a clandestine thing, a man that's just going to, you know, stop at the resurrection. Now, the part I think we need to be careful with is Mormonism gets very sectarian. You know, you kind of buy it all or you buy none of it.
Nice point.
You know, they need to understand there is a role of scripture. There is a role of commentary. There is a role of thoughts as we move forward, and as we go from exit to exit, our lens does change. You know, just like reading the synoptics from, you know, writer to writer. In my lifetime, I cannot believe in my 58 years, you know, how my perceptions of things, you know, just eternally roll out differently. And so I really think we should never close it down, and we should never, you know, say these things aren't true, but we need to leave them as matters of faith and discussion. And as long as we have a dynamic relationship with God, we can all move forward together on these issues in, you know, marvelous discussions. And another, you know, problem I'd like to see Mormonism begin to systematize and use some of the fruits of 2,000 years of Christianity.
Yes.
It's like when you read, you know, books by Duane S. Crowther on Daniel, published by Horizon. And he'll get to Daniel chapter 2, and he'll say things, well, in the Doctrine and Covenants, you know, it says the Mormon Church will fulfill, you know, Daniel chapter 2 because of the preaching of the gospel worldwide, and the large stone being the Messiah who will cut back the Gentile powers. Now, we all know that if you take Daniel alone and read him according to the tractates of the Aramaic Targums and so on, you're never going to get there. You're never going to just sit down and read Daniel and say, wow, you know, there's a Mormon church out there just waiting for me, you know, to discover and unlock Daniel, when it says, you know, the Magi will help, the Hakamim will help unlock Daniel during the 1335 days. And so I really think that Mormonism needs to reconstruct itself in a sense that we bring divine goodness and we bring fresh perspectives to the general Christian body because of the fact they have a hard time understanding the general Christian body about, with as much as we grow, how can we be nothing but a bunch of apostates, you know, out there? And I think there's things like that, you know, that systematically need to be narrowed, you know, so we can function as truly brothers and sisters in a common hope, but with distinctive aspects, you know, that we see as we move Godward.
Thank you. No chance that we see you as an apostate when you share so much richness with us. Thank you. I just wish everyone will have the experience of encountering something as broad and beautiful as what you've presented. So thank you. Charlie, we haven't heard from you in a while. Can I kind of just prompt you for closing thoughts, and feel free to go as much as you want on, you know, where you'd like to wrap up about the couplet or just about anything that's been said?
Okay, well, I have appreciated the perspectives both from Danielle and Tom. I think it has added enormously to my own understanding of the couplet, and has just really taken it off into some directions and extents that are very enlightening. So I appreciate that. Coming back to the couplet, the thing that strikes me is I've thought about the history of it, how it's viewed today, some of the division that exists in the church among members about, you know, what does it actually mean? Was God really a human just like us at one time? Can we become like God in the absolute and ultimate sense that we've suggested? Or is it something a little less extreme than that? And I think if we look at the couplet functionally, or as you mentioned, Dan, from a practical standpoint, I think there is power in the couplet, regardless of how you interpret it, from the standpoint of seeing that God understands the human condition in whatever way he has done that. He's able to relate to our stage of progress in some sense, and that in some sense we can become like him, which is, I think, for a lot of people very motivational to, mm-hmm. to feel like, wow, we can rise above this. You know, we don't believe in a predestination. We believe that there is an opportunity here to become as great as God, as Lorenzo Snow was told by Joseph Smith Sr. But I think Danielle has identified some areas that we need to fashion that couplet. I'd be interested, in fact, to hear her version of the couplet that includes the female element. Danielle, have you formulated one?
Well, I generally think of God as being gender inclusive. So for me, simply changing, you know, the man into humanity.
Or just, okay. Can we just use we?
Yeah, or we kind of takes care of it for me. But I think just as easily, you know, we could fully flip the genders and have as woman is goddess once was, and as goddess is woman may be. But
very interesting.
I think
to have that be along, have, alongside the other, or just as a, let's let that one work for a couple hundred years on us, and then we'll go to the other one and kind of have a balance.
Let that one settle into our consciousness for a bit. But no, I mean my personal preference is to use we. I like that as we are God once was, in part because I also think that we need to be careful in our gendered theology of including our brothers and sisters who do not identify as brothers and sisters. Mm-hmm. And that, you know, using we avoids that the binary issue entirely. But certainly I think that we could all do well to dwell a little more on feminine power in spirituality and in godhood in particular. I don't think it would hurt.
Totally.
Yeah, that's great. I think that we can all learn something about how to make a lot of our doctrines and teachings more inclusive and not be so gendered. So, yeah, I think in any way you look at the couplet, though, I think that if you don't believe that God was once human, even just the prospect that humans can become like God, that in itself is one of the most profound ideas in Mormon thought. And I think for Lorenzo Snow, he certainly acknowledged that as being a driving force in his life throughout his life, and tried to share that with as many people as he could. So I think it's a couplet that's here to stay.
Yeah, and were you surprised like I was that it showed up in the manual because of the quietness of the 90s?
I was, yeah. And it was emphasized a couple places in the manual, in fact, both in the beginning, in the introduction, and in that particular chapter. And then to have it be reinforced as much as it was in the chapter, as opposed to just, here's a thought he had, you know, just a... Yeah, common in passing. It wasn't that. It was devoted to that whole concept.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I was thrilled and surprised. But then when Danielle taught us again that on the current website today, there's nothing that even sounds remotely like couplet embrace, again, just shows the moment that we're at.
Yeah. The moment and the audience. Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, so interesting. Did you have more, brother, or you
No, that's it for me, and just appreciate getting to know everybody better.
Cool. Love having you always. Thank you for teaching us so much. Danielle, where would you end if you had to end?
I really like the implications of the couplet in terms of theology and in terms of, you know, an understanding and a belief that includes a God, but I also find it to be quite valuable and kind of gives me a lot of occasion for thought to sort of think of it in terms of, you know, even if there is no God, then what does the couplet mean? You know, the Bible says that God is love. And so, you know, if we're not even thinking of God as a being or a particular, you know, power force in the universe, I think the idea of becoming pure love as sort of a goal in the spirit of that aspect of the, you know, the most beautiful aspects of deification and divinization are the accumulation of virtues, and foremost among them, charity, you know, the purest love that we can imagine. And so I like to sort of take the time to think about it in those terms, and how, you know, that's something that's conceivably achievable, no matter, you know, what God is or isn't, or whether God is or isn't, you know, if we're thinking of love and perfection of, you know, the best of humanity's virtues. I think it can be quite inspiring to think of, you know, the ways that we can become that, just as much as it is inspiring to think of the ways that we can become potentially actual, you know, deified beings.
Yeah, you can separate those layers, and I can see the reason for doing that. Both in terms of perhaps comfort level and personal temperament, but also as an exercise. You know what I mean? Is that what you're kind of saying too?
Yeah.
For me, don't always just go with the personage. Go with the quality of how you meet all of other creation.
Yeah, for me, you know, I am a person who believes in God, and so this is more of a thought exercise than it is, you know, a sort of reimagining to fit into, you know, my lack of belief in God. But I mm-hmm. think, you know, in either case, that we can make use of these ideas and sort of, you know, play with them and see, you know, when we make these small changes, what new paths do they lead us down, and how right. are they transformative in our lives? And sometimes for me, thinking more actively about, you know, like, to become a God is something very far in the distance, you know, beyond my ability to conceive of, you know, it's after death, it's in deep into the, you know, eternities of time. And so it can, sometimes concepts like that I find are less active in my life in terms of affecting my behavior and the way that I relate to people versus if I think about things in the local and in the temporal.
Yes.
You know.
You nailed it. Absolutely.
So if I need to become like God in this life, what does that mean? It means I need to become a vessel for pure love.
Gorgeous.
Sounds like a pretty nice way to live, I think.
Thank you for being on the show. What a thing. You're at 2 a.m. So thank you for your stamina. Holy smokes. I can't believe we've gone this long, but yet people who listen to the show kind of know that I'm big on creating, you know, separate space and time from the normal life, you know, and I think in terms of ritual, and I think more than most podcasts that I've hosted, this one has felt like we have transcended space and time to a realm where we have this mass of ideas coming to us, and we're feeling it on all different levels, and there's such evocative language, and then the things that Tom brought to the conversation that just like explode into connection with others. I felt like this is more liminal space, this threshold Kairos time, you know, the unexpected, than almost any other podcast we've had. And so I know that there'll be some who will listen to this and say, wow, my brain can't even begin to comprehend all the terms and the whatnot here. But I like the fact that we have sat here, and there's so many different pieces of this that we have played with, and I think we've done it in an affirming way, even as we've ripped on, you know, things. I even said a bad word, you know, about my frustrations with some of it, but this is to me the kind of dive that is just so healthy in a community. So I hope you guys... Did you guys catch a sense of what I'm talking about there? Did you kind of feel the same way, I hope?
I definitely did. I really enjoyed being part of this conversation, and I'm really glad you invited me. And it does not, you know, feel like we've been having this conversation until 2 a.m, so.
Good. Tom, let me turn back to you for anything. You gave us a nice thing that could have served as a final thought, and you've called Mormonism to be less sectarian and to embrace this and all that stuff. Is there any final thought that you have?
Well, I would like you all to know how much I have loved participating with you on subjects, you know, like deification and Mormon history and education. And I feel, you know, personally, we're very kindred spirits even if we're coming from different, you know, locative positions, I think we can all benefit from these discussions. And there's a theologian who once said, you really don't know what you believe unless you know what your counterparts believe. And I really think that is true. And I love the Mormon Church so much, love to even go and visit and, you know, share in Sunday school. You know, I have to be careful I don't say very much, but, you know, but I think we do have a lot more in common than we have that is different. And I think Mormonism still needs to come out of the shell. And I think its scholarship over the last 50 years has been very instrumental in helping that. And I think more training, more discussions like this need to be heard on the local congregational and stake level, you know, so people can hear where we're alike, where we're different, and what these ideas are based on, and things that we can take to our Heavenly Father and say, I grew a lot from listening to my brother. I grew a lot from listening to my sister. Thank you for giving this to us.
Thank you, Tom, for being on the show, and Charlie and Danielle again. I'm just going to let it close. I think people kind of got a sense of where I am. I don't know, sometimes when I get to this level of uncreated intelligences, that self-existent principle operating far below the level of consciousness and stuff like that, I just like that. I don't know if it's sometimes it's just because it gives me something to think in a new way, a way of appreciating, you know, that here are the, whatever the Dan Weatherspoon is, it's built upon this mountain of a bunch of other intelligent entities that have cooperated to create this consciousness that I am. And so by thinking of all of them acting at that level of choice and joy and communion and things like that, that helps me. I really like that. And I will claim that I believe that's a part of Mormonism. I believe that Mormon thought allows me fairly to concentrate on that. But on the other hand, I don't want people to get the idea that that's the only thing I care about in this discussion. But I was pushing that forth for that. When I do my own mystical dives, or when I do my own thinking or enter into a space, I'm totally happy to separate concept from feel, phrasings, or you know, like Danielle was talking about there, with the idea of thinking myself as a being versus thinking and experiencing love or open heartedness or something like that. I'm happy to always have, and I try deliberately to, you know, take away the conceptual level in order to feel at that other level too. So that's probably made zero sense, but I'm just going to wish you all good night. And thank you, and thank listeners. Please come to the website. Please talk about this. Listen to this one a half a dozen times. I mean, I know that I'm going to have to even begin to parcel out all the possibilities that this one's brought. So thanks very much, everybody.
Thank you, Dan.
Thank good night. You. Good night. Have a good one.
Good night, everyone.
Cue the music.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Matters Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonmatters.org. To keep this podcast alive, or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonmatters.org. Music for this podcast was brought to you by Brittany and Clayton Pixton. The Mormon Matters logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.
Enjoy.